it'd be really useful if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we continue in our series in 1 Samuel, The Dawn of a Kingdom. And I'm going to pray before we look at this. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at these verses, this wonderful prayer of praise, we'd be aware of how we should approach you in worship. And Lord, we pray that we would set aside anything we would want, but we would want to worship you in the most beneficial way, which is the way that is right and fitting for a holy God. Amen. Really, we ended last week with Samuel being dedicated to the Lord. Hannah had promised him to the Lord. And so when we get to chapter 2, we get this wonderful prayer of Hannah's. And it's a prayer that really, in some ways, echoes throughout the Bible. Because we find that when Mary praises the Lord before Elizabeth, she very much, in a sense, picks up on this. I think she's probably got this prayer in mind in some what she's saying. We could argue that perhaps under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some themes are universal. But it's interesting in that this seems to set something in motion, a signpost, as it were, to a greater work than would be done in the life of Samuel. And don't get me wrong, what we're going to see in the life of Samuel is going to be great. Well, I think one of the big questions today, and I'm hoping this passage is going to help us with it, is how do we approach God in worship? Or maybe that's not a question for some people. Some people will probably say, well, that's ridiculous, Keith. It's quite apparent what we do. We come and we rejoice and we do, you know, we jump up and down, or we do what's, you know, whatever we should do that we feel should be motivated by our praise. But actually, one of the key things, especially if you're like me and you take Christian papers like Evangelical Now, is that there's a term that's banded around called worship wars. And we could say, you know, this comes down to taste. I've heard many people argue that it's just a matter of taste. I don't actually agree with that, because I think the argument of generational taste in music is flawed when it comes to worship. Certainly would be where my views are concerned. Or we could say, you know, on a deeper level, and perhaps a more helpful way of approaching it, it is what's called the regulative and normative approach to Scripture. That's a fancy way of putting it, isn't it? But that's the way we might say theologically we would look at worship. But it's always been a big issue for me, because I like to analyse all forms of worship. And, for example, I could go to a traditional form of worship, one by the guy called Newman. He later became Cardinal Newman. He was very much part of the Oxford movement in the Church of England. And he wrote this hymn, which amazingly is in our hymn book, called Lead, O Kindly Light. I remember once I was asked to do a critique of it when I was doing church history. And basically my opinion was it shouldn't be left, you know, allowed in any hymn book. Well, okay, that's come up to date. There's been some wonderful modern songs in Christ Alone. That's a great song. But I was hit once by how crass modern worship could be when I was doing a children's club at my last church, and unfortunately the worship was not part of my remit. I had things to say about this afterwards. But there was this song, and it went like this. The chorus went, "Our God is big, our God is great," or something like that. "Our God is fab, and he's my mate." Now, I just found that crass, because, you know, excuse me if there's any teetotalers here, but a mate someone you go down the pub with, isn't it? Or you go to a football match with. It doesn't strike me as the way to approach the Lord God Almighty. Well, Hannah doesn't fall into either of these categories. It's not that she's sort of like a traditionalist where she uses what would be considered more reverent worship, but it actually doesn't add up to anything much, or actually is, as I think in Newman's hymn, slightly heretical. And it's not that she goes for the crassness of some modern worship. No, her prayer is one of praise, but it also tells us by the way she approaches her praise as to why we praise God and how we do it. Now, I think when we're looking at this, that gives us a great deal of clarity, and that's really, really helpful. And I've really just got 2 points, because Hannah deals with both of them: who the Lord is. And this is an essential point, because it will govern our worship. And then, secondly, because this will govern our worship, what the Lord does. Well, firstly, who the Lord is. Hannah, in chapter 2, verse 1, prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Now, the first thing to note, if we look at our Bibles, it's Lord, it's capital letters, it's Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. It's the God who makes promises, who gives a covenant to his people that if they keep it, he will keep his side, he will bless them. So, what do we learn? Well, basically, Hannah says, this is the Lord who blesses those who serve him, who strengthens those who serve him. The Lord is my horn. A horn was a symbol of strength. We think of the strength of an ox. Ox, in some parts of Deuteronomy, are given the picture of strength when that animal was mentioned. And here's the thing. This covenant God is focused on and is mentioned 4 times in those first 3 verses. So she's focusing on what God, the God who does, the God who acts on behalf of his people. And this God is unique. She can boast about him. He's a deliverer. You look at some mythologies. I love mythology. Mythology tells you a lot about the people who, created it. Think of sort of the Greco-Roman gods, particularly Greek ones. The gods really aren't really too concerned about what goes on with people. They've got a very sort of lackadaisical attitude to what's happening around them. You know, I think they like a bit of worship. But that's it. You know, Zeus flirts with women, or sometimes does a lot more with women. They interfere. Take sides, don't they? When, we think of the Trojan Wars. You know, really for them it's a game. But the Lord isn't like that. He is one who acts. She can boast over her enemies because he delivers. And verse 2 really comes out of this. There's no rock like our God. Let's read that in its full. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Why is he so different? Hannah gives us the reason at the start of the verse. His holiness. He's a holy God. And actually, here we are, and has taken us to the core of who God is. And actually, that's why we worship him. Because he's a holy God. And that's where we start. You see, worship should always start with praise. Now, I think one of the big problems, particularly with modern worship, is it starts with where we are and what we can get out of it. I went to an event a while back, and there was a worship band, and there was dry ice drifting across the stage, and I wasn't very impressed, to be honest. Excuse me. And the big issue was this. The big issue was this. What was this about? Well, when the music started up and you were deaf, so deafened you couldn't hear what you were singing, it was appalling. I had to go out, and some steward said to me, she said to me, is there a problem? I said, yeah, there's a problem. I'm supposed to worship God when I can't worship him. Because I'm being blown. She said, it's different in taste. I said, no, it's not that I'm not used to loud music. I'm a veteran of some rock concerts. But when I go to a rock concert, I go to be entertained, I go to listen. I come to praise God when I go to church. And that's the problem. What are we motivated for by in our worship? That's got to be a real question, hasn't it? Tracy, because she came out of a charismatic background, got to a point where she wouldn't clap anymore because she associated clapping with just her sort of own gratification and enjoyment. I don't think you should be against clapping, but she's made that decision, and I think it's a good decision for her at this time. I think you can praise God in many different ways, but the point is, where are you starting from? When we come to worship, are we coming to have a good time? And don't get me wrong, traditional worship, we can start to relish the words and the music in a way that perhaps isn't helpful. You know, if we have a more traditional worship, we are not immune from the pitfalls. Oh, I particularly like this hymn. I like the tune. But Hannah takes us right to the heart. We worship him because he is a holy God. He is the rock. And the point is here, that's permanence. He's holy, he does not change. He cannot be any more holy, he cannot be any less holy. That's a God worth worshipping, isn't it? And as she's mentioned, he's the deliverer. That may be almost prophetic. He's a deliverer for Israel, but he's a deliverer for Hannah. I think there may be a slight double layer here, as there often is in Scripture and prophecy. She's been delivered from what she sees as her disgrace. She's been delivered from the taunting of her rival Peniah. And that's where the praise stems and starts. And we must humble ourselves before him. Verse 3, do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. He's the one who judges. God is being exhorted here, but very interesting here. The judgment is against those, a group of people who speak in arrogance against the Lord. The verb is plural there. By him deeds are weighed. So the Lord sees and also will judge. And that's who the Lord is. He's a holy God. There's a sense of permanence against him. He will not change. He cannot be any less holy. He cannot be any more holy. He is the perfect God. And he's a God who delivers. But he's also, and this is not to be forgotten, a God who sees and will judge. So in this praise, there's a sense of warning as well. How much better to come under the protection of this covenant and holy God and to receive his blessing than to be outside it. Well, that's who the Lord is. Secondly, what the Lord does. He is a supernatural God and he changes the order of things. Just take a look at verse 4-6. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry hunger no more. She who's barren has borne 7 children. But she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. Just look at that. That is the order of things, the natural order of things, as the world would see it, being completely reversed. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. One of the interesting things in the covenant blessings that we see at the end of Deuteronomy is that Israel was a fledgling nation. It was struggling towards a government of some kind. And it would have been very, very vulnerable. And the Lord knows that. The Lord knows they're surrounded by the people they've driven out. They're surrounded by heathen tribes who would love to drive them back out of the land. And who outnumber them greatly. And yet there was this whole thing in Scripture, you know, they will come at you. And yet they will flee. The word 7 is used quite a lot in that. If God is blessing Israel, if Israel is keeping God's covenant, you know, they will come at you one direction, but you know, you will just beat them away. They'll be gone. There's immense blessing there, isn't there? Because he's a supernatural God. I think the most interesting example that's used here is this picture of the one who is barren. Very personal to Hannah, no doubt about that. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who had many sons pines away. Now, I don't think it's a case of sour grapes. You know, Hannah, in a sense, scoring points off Peniah. I think much more to the point is this. She is showing that the Lord has taken a bad situation, childlessness, which, as we've noted, is always seen in Scripture as, you know, dodgy. What's this person done to displease God? Or, you know, why isn't God blessing them with children? And he's taken that bad situation and he's brought immense blessing out of it. 7 is notable, the number 7 is notable. Why? 7 is seen as perfection, isn't it? It's seen as completeness. You know, to give you an example, someone says, well, I've sailed the 7 seas. It means they've been everywhere and done everything. And that's the picture here, isn't it? God has brought immense blessing, has brought complete blessing out of a very, very bad situation. And he delights in bringing blessing. And again, the picture then continues of the Lord changing the order of the world around. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exhorts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. And upon them he has set the world. You know, the picture is there, isn't it? The picture is almost echoing the psalmist. The world is the Lord, earth is the Lord, and everything in it. This creation is God's. And he will do what he wants with it. And I think when Hannah says these words, the idea of poverty and wealth and raising, there's just a hint. It's just a sort of long shot, but I think it's an interesting one. It's just a hint of her knowledge of the law here. Because in the law, Israel were very much encouraged to sort of take God's part. And this is about, this is from Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 15. It's about the freeing of someone who sold themselves into slavery to perhaps clear a debt. And listen to this. This is verses 12 of chapter 15 through to 15. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. All well and good. You think, yeah, okay, debt's paid off or whatever. Verse 13, when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And here's the punchline. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. That's a great picture, isn't it? Look, this is what God's done to you. And for you, right, you can have a share in it. As he redeemed you, you are to redeem this person who served and sold themselves into servitude. And you know, the picture actually, when I was studying Deuteronomy, is very interesting. It literally, some it can be interpreted as you are to give them sort of a ornate garland. It's like a, you know, some wonderful chain or something that's put round someone's neck. You are to be generous because God's been generous to you. And here Hannah reflects on that, I think, from her knowledge of the law. The Lord is a generous God and changes situations. He's a creator, a sustainer. The earth is his and everything in it. End of verse 8. And he's faithful to those who are his. Note verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. That's, that word saints can be translated. You know, he will guard the feet of his covenant ones, those who keep the covenant, those who accept his promises. Yet he will judge those who are his enemies. Just look on from there. End of verse 9. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, right the way through, this covenant God watches out for his people and protects his people. Now, how would we understand that today? Does it just mean that sort of any opposition to a church just suddenly disintegrates and disappears entirely because the Lord wills it? No, I don't think that's the case. I think what it is, we will have spiritual protection when we look to the Lord. I think one of the things that we will see, however battered and bruised the church might become in this generation, God will protect the faithful church. He will protect those who look to him. You know, we may not be the flavour of the month. In fact, we're not. We may not have people rushing into the church, you know. I think just the mere mention of Christianity today is so misconstrued in most circles by people who really don't know what Christianity is. And also, when they're introduced to it, you know, the Bible says some tough things. But the point is this, isn't it? God spiritually protects his people. And I think there's an element of that here. And yet there's an element, again, of what the Lord is going to do. I do think, you see, one of the evidences we seem to have from this prayer is Hannah was very much praying for the deliverance of Israel. She'd been looking out for that. Yes, she had her personal problems. But in some way, the fact that she dedicates Samuel to the Lord, which each first child was done, but particularly gives him to serve at the tabernacle, maybe there was a wish that because this child had come, and had come so unexpectedly because of her barrenness, God could do something great through him. God would use him. Well, how much she understands of that or not, she's praying, isn't she, that the Lord will deliver his people. The picture is of him being their salvation. Just look at the second part of verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exhort the horn of his anointed. Anointed, now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Very much used about the kings in ancient Israel, very much in that context, and of course the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I got into a bit of a body on Facebook because someone had referred to a politician as the Lord's anointed. I pointed out, I thought the Lord may have used them, but it was a bit strong in the way I understood this from the Bible. The point is this, God raises up in Israel, doesn't he, certain people at certain times to bring about his purposes. But it's him, isn't it? He is their strength. He is their saviour. And we end, don't we, this little section after the prayer with this very simple sentence. Then Elkanah went home to Ramoth, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. We're starting to see, and we will see something start to happen, which really needs to happen, because before we forget it, Israel is in a terrible state. I think when I was taught about Samuel in Sunday school, that very much was sort of in the background, or it wasn't mentioned. It was rather this cute story of a young boy. Look, even at this young age, you can be used by the Lord. Yeah, it's true. But why is being used by the Lord? Because, well, Israel is in such a terrible state. You know, a prophet had to be raised up. A judge had to be raised up. But Samuel is just a signpost, isn't he? Let's just pick up what the New Testament or equivalent says about this in Luke chapter 1, 32. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he says about Jesus, he will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. There's a picture, isn't it? This is what God is going to do, remarkably. The use of the word, his father David. David was the Lord's anointed. Here is the Lord's anointed one. So we can see, can't we? Hannah is both looking at that present situation, looking at God's faithfulness in the past, but perhaps seeing something bigger in the future. This is the start of the deliverance of God's people in more ways than one. And Mary praises God because of this. And when Mary opens her mouth to speak, when she's visited Elizabeth, she says this, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." You know, we can look around at many things, but, you know, there's so much about self-improvement. You know, go on Facebook or go on TV, you'll see things to improve your life, things to improve your physical health, whatever, stop aging, whatever, you know, bites your bug or whatever they say. But, you know, the point is this, isn't it? We all need a saviour, and Israel needed a saviour. And the crux of what we look at today is that this saviour is the Lord. And he is praised because of who he is. He's praised because of what he does. And because, I can add to that, what he's going to do. Which we stand the other side of and are the beneficiaries of. God has sent a saviour. one who can really deliver. God who keeps his promises to his people, who wants to give blessing to people, has sent a saviour. And Samuel, as we can see, is just going to be, in a sense, an echo, a type of God's ultimate redeemer. But we know, don't we? Because we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ a saviour, one who is great, one who can save his people when they turn to him and confess their sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I just thank you for what we've seen today. I just pray that we take away the lessons we've learned about praise, that we start with who you are holy God. And our praise and our petitions, our prayers, our wants and needs should come out of that, should come out of being in accordance with your will. But should come out of the fact that we turn to you, a holy God who loves to bless his people. Lord, we just pray that would help focus our prayers, it would help focus our worship, so that we might do everything to your praise and glory. Amen.